the armor of God and involves spiritual warfare. And, you know, it's kind of been broken up, but we're still, in a way, looking at the doctrine of salvation. And what does it mean to be saved? How does God save us from our sins and rescue us from his own wrath and keep us to eternity? And what are the graces that he gives? And one aspect of salvation is a spiritual war. It is a fight. And so the book of Ephesians is really a summary of salvation. So I would like to summarize just briefly so you can be oriented to chapter 6, because we want to take chapter 6 in its proper context. But what is the book of Ephesians like? What is it teaching? And if you've not done this, I would encourage you to do it. You should sit down sometime and just read the whole book of Ephesians. It is short. I mean, just hold it in your hands, you know? I mean, we read the internet, you know? How many articles have we read that are much longer than this? Sit down and read this whole thing and get an idea for what the whole is like. And then do it again. Read it all again and get it into your mind. But here's essentially what Ephesians is about. Chapter 1 is about God's eternal choice of a people, a gracious election of some wretched sinners to salvation. And because it begins there, it means what? We've got nothing to do with our salvation. Some people think of election as a barrier to assurance because it's taught poorly. Some people teach the doctrine of predestination like, well, you might not be elect. And if you're not elect, you're damned and there's nothing you can do about it. And so look into your heart and see if God's at work within you. And if he's at work within you, then you can know you're saved. The Bible never says that. Instead, election, according to the Bible, is the grand basis of the very possibility of assurance. Like any other theology or system of doctrine that doesn't include the doctrine of election is one in which you can lose your salvation, at least if they're consistent. Some don't say that, but historically, you can lose your salvation. If God hasn't chosen you and it's your choice to get in, then it's your choice to get out, isn't it? And then how can you have assurance, you know? When I came to understand the doctrine of election, I thought, thank God it's his choice, because I don't trust my will. I do not trust my will. He did it. And if he chose me, that means he won't unchoose me. And so it's not my, in one sense, it's not my business at all to ask whether or not I'm saved. First is to trust the Lord. And so it's been explained this way before. If you imagine a doorway into salvation, on the front of the doorway it says, whosoever will may come. Come. And you go through the door and you turn around, you look back, and then you figure out, oh, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world on the other side of the door. You see? And so the Lord Jesus, in his good word, gives us this glimpse into his decree, not to discourage us and make us nervous, but instead to encourage us that he alone saves, that it's his gracious choice. Look at that. Some people say election or predestination is unloving, but look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Some people say election is unloving, but look, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so it's all grace from beginning to end. And that's where Ephesians starts in the doctrine of salvation. It's God's eternal purpose. That's where salvation begins, in the eternal decree. And then we see it begin to be applied in chapter 2. So he prays a prayer in Ephesians 1 and talks about Christ's triumph over all things, which we'll come back to if we get to it. But then chapter 2 is personal or individual salvation. And what is it? You, look at verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So here, right at the beginning, you might read past that, and you know, in the West, we ignore these things a lot of times, that there's a spiritual war, that there are spiritual forces against us. But right here in the description of what a lost person is like, it says you've got three enemies: your own sin, the world, and the devil. And you followed them all when you were an unbeliever. You followed them. You say, well, I didn't follow the prince of the power of the air. I wasn't a follower of Satan. Yes, you were. He just deceived you into knowing, thinking you weren't. You see? So following the prince of the air, there are only two things in this world, right? Two kinds of people. There are Christ worshipers and devil worshipers. You say, well, that's pretty shocking, Brother Tom, but that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus says it like this in John 7. You're either God is your father, or Satan, the devil, is your father. There's no middle ground, right? So that's what we were like. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So there's passions that surge within us, desires of the body, because the body's broken, and the passions lead to inordinate desires of the body, but not only of the body, but of the mind. Look what it says, and of the mind, because your mind is darkened as an unbeliever. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then verse 4 is redemption, but God. And notice in the rest of this paragraph, God alone is in the subject of each of these sentences. There's nothing of you in there. It's not, you were once following the course of this world in your sin, but you came to the Lord, you trusted in. What does it say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which we loved us, even when we were dead, and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it goes on like that. That is salvation. You know, so there's two pictures of redemption in this world. One is, or in popular among Christians, one is that you're drowning in a swimming pool, and it's like Jesus is a lifeguard, and he throws you the life preserver, and it's your choice whether to take it or not. But God's picture is, no, you're not drowning, you're dead. You have breathed in water, you're on the bottom of the deep end, and you are stone cold dead in the water. And then Christ dives in and performs a miracle, raises you to life so that you gasp for breath, and then reflexively you lay hold of the one who has rescued you. But you've already been rescued. That's the biblical picture. God saves sinners. God does not help sinners save themselves. God saves sinners. And that's chapter 2. And then later in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3, it's that this is true for Jews and Gentiles. It's not just Old Covenant saints. It's Jews and Gentiles together. And then chapter 4 is about the church and the gifts that God has given the church in terms of the ministry of the church. Sound doctrine, the new life in Christ, chapter 4, verse 17, and all of chapter 5, and then our callings. So if you look at chapter 4, verse 22, it speaks of that we're to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then it goes through the Ten Commandments. And it says, put away falsehood, don't steal, etc. You know, don't commit sexual immorality. Do this by the Spirit through the graces that God has given you. And you say, where are you supposed to do these things? Well, it's wherever God has put you, in the church where he's put you. But then in verse 22 of chapter 5, in your calling, if you're married, husbands and wives, and as a child toward your parents, if you're in a home, and then in your workplace, bondservants, obey your earthly masters, You're to live this way. And so the whole book of Ephesians says God saves sinners and he plants in them a new principle of holiness that keeps his commandments, tells the truth, doesn't lie, doesn't steal but gives, doesn't commit sexual immorality but speaks with grace and loves other people and so forth and worships the one true God. And you do this wherever God has put you in your calling, in church, at home, in the workplace. And then verse 10 of chapter 6 is the last thing he says, this last part, not because it's least, but because this is the war. How are you going to do all that? Like, how do you live this way? And what are you up against? That's the question that's being asked and that he's answering here. And he says, there's a way to fight. And if you don't understand, you're in a fight to put on and to live according to the way Christ has taught us here in Ephesians, then you're at a great loss. You're not going to be able to persevere. So Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, meaning these are the last words. This is the culmination of where we've been going. Be strong in the Lord. Now, you cannot see it in Greek, in English, but in Greek it actually says, be strengthened in the Lord. So it's interesting. It's not a command to strengthen yourself. It's a command to be strengthened in the Lord. Now, who is the Lord? Jesus. And what does it mean to be in him? Well, it means to be united to him in the covenant. That all of his oaths and promises are to you. And so how can you be strengthened in the Lord? This is where the spiritual warfare starts. It means believing his promises by the Spirit. Looking to Jesus. Believing what he's told you. What are his promises? You are a child of God. He has promised you an eternal life with him. He will never leave you or forsake you. It's also believing his commands are for your good. And how can you believe that all of his commands are for your good? Well, because he died for your sins. He died for you and rose from the dead and gives himself to you freely. And so he says, here's how to live for your good in me. So be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might. So what is this talking about? In the strength of Christ's might. How mighty is he? He is omnipotent. He has all power. But how do you be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Well, look, we get a hint in Ephesians 1. Look at it back in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 24. So what does it mean to be strong in the strength of his might? It says that we have our, verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's heaven. That's God himself. And then verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? His power, his might toward you that he worked in Christ. Think of that. The very power that God worked in Christ to raise him from the dead is the power he's working in you and in me, in Jesus. That's what it says. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Then verse 21 is important to our subject. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now those terms are spiritual forces. That has to do with the realm that we cannot see, and there's some kind of order to it. And it also influences governments of this world and people who have power and influence in this world. But Satan's after all that. And he's organized. That's all this is saying. We don't know exactly what it means. Some have tried to say, well, first you have the rule, then second is authority, then the power. No, it's all just showing there's an order to the darkness of this world that is spiritual, that is demonic. And what Paul is saying here is when Christ rose and was in the heavenly places, he was placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And then it speaks of who he is. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So here's what that means. Do you think that that demonic forces are influencing the American government? Oh, yeah. But look what it says. He's above them. They're under his feet. That's what it's saying. All evil is influenced by the devil. Now, when we say this, we need to be careful. We're not trying to say, we're going to look at this further later in Ephesians 6, but we're not trying to say that they're not guilty, because the devil just works with the grain of a wicked nature, right? So the very first sin was in the garden, and it was whose fault? Eve and Adam. And really Adam's fault. It was their fault. But who is right there? The devil. Who is influencing? The devil. That's an archetype for all sin. You see? So we can't say, oh, the devil is making people do things. No, he's not making them. He is influencing and driving them. But what Jesus says here, what we're told in the Word, is Christ is above it all, and it's all those forces of darkness are under his feet, and he rules. Which means what? We don't have to fear, do we? We can be bold and live according to the truth, which is what this fight is about. So, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That's Ephesians 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God. I'll just read the rest of this paragraph, then we'll come back and deal with the parts. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You say, well, it sometimes seems like that. But what does he say? It's an absolute negative. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. So some people are like, well, the world is getting better and better. And, you know, if you have an evolutionary mindset, you think, well, look at all the technological advances, the way society has grown, and things are just getting better and better. Or if you have a view of eschatology that says things are just going to get better and better and then Christ is going to come, it wasn't the case right here. It's not what Paul tells us is the reality, because there is a present darkness in this present evil age. And it says in Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's the devil, the ruler of this age. This present period, what is the age? It is the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. The future age is breaking in and saving Christ's people, but right now it's still an evil age. That's the present darkness. So look at 12 again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers. That's just the order of darkness, the order of demons. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, look, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I don't know evil was in the heavenly places. What's it say? What is the heavens? Biblically, it's some realm beyond this material realm. We don't know where it is. It's depicted as above us. Satan earlier is called the prince of the power of the air. So the picture is the air. It's like above us, right here in the atmosphere. And this is a darkness that we wrestle against. You know? And then it says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand. Do you hear the repetition when I read all this together? Stand, stand, stand. What kind of an army retreats or cowers? You stand firm. You see? You have to stand in this. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That's the devil again, who is the ruler of the dark spirits. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what's the armor? So just get it in your head, right? There's a helmet, which is what? Salvation. A belt, which is truth. Over that belt is a breastplate, which is righteousness. And then in the belt, in a sheath, is the sword, which is what? The word of God. And then shoes, which are readiness for the gospel, with the gospel of peace. Right? So it's an armed soldier. And then covering it all in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is our spiritual war. Then he just has closing remarks after that. This is that we are to fight. So let's look at this in greater, a little bit of greater detail. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Where does he get this idea, armor of God? Well, I want to show you a couple of places. If you hold your place, but turn with me to Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. So here we have the promise of Christ, who's depicted as a warrior, and he has armor. And what it says is, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So there we have a belt. He's girded with virtue. Righteousness and faithfulness. But now look at chapter 59 of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verse 17. And this is speaking again of the Lord. This is his armor. It says he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Surely Paul was getting this from here, right? And he put on garments of vengeance for his clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, you see? And so this is the Lord's armor, and that's actually what it says, the armor of God. Say, I got to put on my armor. No, actually no. Everything he mentions here is his armor. He gives it to you to wear as a gift in love. And so put on the armor, the whole armor of God. Now, I want to draw your attention to one thing that'll keep coming up. Verse 11, you have to put it on. So he gives it to you. But you have to put it on. And it's something that you have to put on at the beginning by faith. It's a gift, and then by faith you put it on, and you have to keep putting it on. The tense of the verb is like put on and keep on putting on. Like every, all the time. That's yours already. But you better keep that armor on and not take it off. That's what it's saying. Now, sometimes we do take it off, but that's a bad idea, as we're going to see. You know? We have to put on this armor and keep it on, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So it's similar to verse 13. It says, having done all, to stand firm and stand therefore. What does this verb stand mean? Well, how do you stand? Well, it's not just you keep it on, but you stay in the fight, as I mentioned. And you don't desert. What do you think of someone in an army? What is true about someone in an army? Who, when the enemy is attacking, that soldier runs away. It's a deserter. Well, how might we run away as Christians? You run to the world. You run and seek comforts in the world. You become worldly. You say, oh, I'm attacked by the devil, and so I'm going to run somewhere else and not fight like I'm supposed to. How else? You may run from the church. This is your army. Well, we're not perfect. We don't all fight well, you know. Not every one of us can wield that sword as well as every other one of us. I thank God that this church actually does have some old saints in it that are used to holding that sword and swinging it with wisdom. I thank God for that. But don't you want to go to battle with these brothers and sisters? Because that's what we're doing. Don't desert the army. Stand firm with his people against the attacks of the devil. That's what this is about. So stand against the schemes of the devil. You say, okay, well, what are schemes? Well, that English word schemes comes from a Greek word from which we get our word method. So he has methods of attack. Paul, in another place, says we are not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. Do you know them? What he does? How does he work? What are his plans against you? Well, we need to understand it. So look with me. He has lots of them, but a good archetype, a place to start, is back in Genesis 3. So let's turn back there and remember how he attacked Adam and Eve at the very beginning, because this is what he keeps doing. He really isn't very creative, which is why you can know his methods. Now, he is very clandestine. He's sneaky. He hides what he's doing, and it comes up again and again, but he really keeps doing the same thing. And here's what it is. Chapter 3, the account of the fall, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, this is a serpent, but apparently indwelt by the devil. That's what it was. Some snake-like creature, but really an angelic being who had fallen in wickedness. More crafty. Do you see that word crafty? It kind of goes with schemes and methods. So he's very wise to undermine you and to defeat you. So he's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now why did he go to the woman? Some people say all kinds of things like, well, she's weaker. Well, look, the truth is she hadn't heard the command directly. She got it from Adam. That's first, right? And he also thought that he could, who was given the command first? Adam. And who is the federal head of all humanity? Adam. And so if Satan wants to sink Adam, what does he do? He goes for his wife. Maybe she can convince him. So that might happen in homes today, but it could happen through friends too. So he goes for, the point here is his strategy is often a sideways attack. It's not coming at you directly, but he's really coming at Adam here through the woman. And what does he say to the woman? First thing, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He say that? Well, what's the answer? No. But what he did, what's he doing? He's making God's commands look harsher than they are. Like, look at how hard God command are. What kind of a God commands all this, you know? Did he really say, you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden? Notice that the first thing that the devil does is he attacks the word of God to you. That's what he does. He tries to tempt you to think that the sound doctrine of the Bible, the words of the Bible, are harsh, too strict, cumbersome, difficult, and to produce doubt. But at first you might stand against that, because a woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she adds, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Of course, she hadn't said that. And so she didn't hear it directly from God. Maybe she's confused, or maybe she's thinking, well, surely you're not even supposed to touch it, and kind of adding to the word, which is what? That's another thing the devil, so if he, when the devil comes at us, how does he often tempt us? He gets us to go beyond truth, which is a lie. Adding to the truth, expanding it, making it, you know, something other than what it is, or assuming the worst in some way. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So now we go from, look at the word of God. Isn't that harsh? I mean, what kinds of things today sound harsh to many people? I mean, even come to church, believe it or not. I mean, that would have shocked our forefathers. But today, come to church is like, what are you, a tyrant? You believe in cults? You know, I got the internet. Really, that's where we are. Come to church sounds harsh to people today. Prohibitions against abortion and sexual promiscuity of every kind. Prohibitions against, you know, twisted sexual immorality. All this is, well, what a harsh God. Why does God care about what we do in our bedroom? The devil's telling us. If you don't think that's the devil, just look around and see the crazy wickedness that is so perverse and twisted and contrary to reality, that is definitely the influence of Satan. And people in their sin have gone there, and we should think that way. But the serpent then, so first he gets you to think God's commands are too harsh or too strict. And then, verse 4, the next thing the serpent does is he denies the word of God. Well, surely that's not true. That's the next step. You shall not die. It's not true. You know how he gets you to think this way? You can break his commands or act contrary to his truth for a day. And you know what? You're fine. Or 2 days. Or 3 days. Or a month. Or 2 months. Or 3 months. Or 4 months. And you're not living biblically. In some ways, you can live unbiblically for quite a long time. And you're like, well, maybe none of it's true. I can live how I want. I don't have to follow God. And he's suggesting this to you. Well, the Bible's not true. That's what the devil does. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's not going to be a consequence for your sin. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, then she takes the fruit and she gives it to her husband. But then what? Look at verse 7. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. So when a human being sins greatly, if their consciences aren't terribly seared yet, then they feel shame, which is a feeling of being less than what I was made to be, less than what I should be. I deserve to be pushed away. I'm naked. I'm exposed. Humiliated. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now that first part where they felt shame, that's part of the natural human image. Why do you think they sewed fig leaves? It doesn't say it, but I think the devil's a part of that. That's like false religion, false coverings. You know what Satan does? He tempts you to sin, and then when you feel any shame, he doubles down on your shame. He makes you feel utterly shameless, like there's no hope for you. So he's the one who seduces you into sin in the first place, and then he pounds your conscience, which is an oppressive dynamic, to tempt you into sin and then shame you and guilt you as though you can't go to the one true God. And that's what happened next. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, who made them, who put them in the garden, who gave them every good gift, including each other. The good God of heaven, the great holy God of heaven and earth, who came into the garden and they hid from him. Now, it doesn't say it here again, but that is the ultimate strategy of the devil. He wants you to hide from God. He wants you to flee from God. He wants you to ignore. He wants you to push away from God. And he does it through guilt and shame and feelings that God is too hard and a strict master. That's what Satan does. Those are his strategies. And he does it in different times of a Christian's life, like when you're first a believer, you might be overly confident, and then you run into some problem that your overconfidence can't compensate for, and this isn't what I thought it was, and you can become discouraged, and Satan attacks. In times of hardship, especially, the devil attacks. In times of suffering, in times of marital conflict, in times of sickness, the devil is an opportunistic predator. If he sees any weakness in you, he will cultivate that weakness, and then he will go after it and kick you and kick you and kick you to have his way with you. And he's been studying you his whole life. Well, your whole life is what I meant to say. He's been studying you your whole life. He knows who you are, what you're like, and he knows how to get at you, and he has been planning what to do to you and is doing it. And so that's why we have to fight. And so look back with me at Ephesians. We were looking at what it means in verse 11 when it speaks about the schemes of the devil. How do we stand against the schemes of the devil? Well, then verse 12 goes on and says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, this wrestling is, you know, you think of, there were the Greek games that Paul would have been familiar with, and they had physical wrestling matches. And you can think of like people wrestling against each other. But what Paul is saying is that this wrestling, though the face of Satan's approach might be flesh, like perhaps it was in the garden. You know, it was a physical snake indwelt by the devil. Were they fighting a snake? No. In the same way, you might be engaged in a battle of some sort against flesh and blood, but the battle isn't flesh and blood. That's what Paul is saying. Even Jesus shows us this. We wrestle against flesh and blood, but not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil. You remember Matthew 16:23, where Jesus has just finished telling the disciples that he has to die. And Peter says what? "No, Lord, you'll never die." Did Peter mean well? Absolutely. "Lord, you'll never die. We'll protect you. You can't die." I mean, he was sincere as the day is long in his heart. And what did Jesus say? "Peter, listen. You need to listen to your Lord Jesus. I told you I have to die, and you'll understand later." That's not what Jesus said to Peter. Remember what he said? "Get behind me, Satan." Was Peter Satan? No. But Peter, a faithful follower of Jesus, in a moment of weakness, was being deeply influenced by the devil. So this isn't just between believers and unbelievers. This can happen in our ranks. Right? And he knew he was not wrestling against Peter. He was wrestling against Satan. Shouldn't we think that way? What would it change about how we think of people? See, Peter was evidently vexed or somehow oppressed, at least in that moment, by the devil. Influenced. Well, Jesus certainly loved and had compassion for Peter, even while he knew he was fighting a great evil. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these powers of darkness. And we should remember that Satan is really behind it. Doesn't mean Peter wasn't wrong. It doesn't mean Peter didn't have real sin. He did. He was responsible for the evil that he said, and he should be held accountable. And yet, the real battle is against the evil one in the end. You see? We should think that way. And then it says, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So what's the evil day here? There's different opinions. So how do you stand in the evil day? Different commentators say different things. But some say, well, it's just this entire period of this present evil age. And that is the evil day. There's no doubt about it. And actually, evil days are mentioned earlier in Ephesians. So if you look back in Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So all days are evil in one sense, right? That's this present evil age. But it's probably also true that there are particular days of evil, trial and suffering for you, that the devil has planned for you. And it's not just the devil. We have to be really careful here, because we started in Ephesians 1, is that God is sovereign over all things. You remember in Job, where the devil, Satan, comes into the court of heaven and asks to tempt and test Job, and God sends him and says, "Go and do it." So your evil day, a day of suffering and testing by the devil, is ordered by God. So Satan is God's devil, of course, and is sovereign over it. He dispatches him at his will and can restrict and restrain him according to his pleasure. And so the evil day is a day in which you experience the evil of suffering, the evil of the attacks of Satan, and it can be any number of things. And it's often a confluence of events all working together, orchestrated under God's sovereignty according to his purpose, but by Satan. And that you're called to stand firm. So stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. So what is this belt of truth? It's not like what any of us have on. So what is that? This is the first element of the armor, the belt of truth. And this word is actually better. It's referring to an apron. So like a leather apron that is the base of the armor. It's the first piece you put on. So imagine they're girding themselves up with this thing that kind of has to be tied together. It's all around them. And it also holds the sword. It holds the sheath that holds the sword in it. And so there's this protective covering of leather that is the foundation of all the armor. It's the first thing. It's a defensive mechanism that holds up all the other defenses. I mean, you think about what goes on top of it is the breastplate of righteousness that sits on that leather, you see, and holds the sword of truth, or the sword of the word of God. And so what is this breastplate or this belt of truth? What is the truth? It is, of course, Scripture. Now, later we'll see the sword is the word of God, but what this is showing us is that the word of God is defensive and offensive. It is our primary defense and our primary offense. That's what the word of God is, and it's the foundation of all the rest of the armor. Everything else sits on it. I heard a story once, and about, imagine an old saint dies and goes to heaven and begins to meet all the prophets. And so he bumps into Ezekiel. And he says, "Ezekiel, how are you?" He says, "I'm well. How are you?" "I'm well." And then he says, I so appreciate you, Ezekiel. Thank you for being a prophet of God." And he says, "Well, you're welcome. It was an honor." He says, "What did you think of my book?" And the saint was taken aback and said, "Well, I really haven't paid much attention to it." And then Malachi is standing there, and Malachi says, "Well, did you get a chance to read my book?" And he said, "Not really. Not much." It's the belt of truth, the whole word of God, to fight this war. We have to be in the whole word. We have to be in it on the Lord's day, but are you in it personally, privately, reading the word of God? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but correctly handles the word of truth." Now, that's applied first to a pastor above all, because Paul's speaking to Timothy, but it's for you too, certainly, by implication. We should all be diligent students of the word of God. Are you studying the scriptures? How can you defend yourself against the attacks of the evil one the way that he attacks you unless you thoroughly know the truth? He'll be able to twist it. You know, how did the devil attack Jesus? The same way he attacked Adam and Eve. That when Jesus was on the in the wilderness, Satan came and tempted Jesus by citing scripture and twisting it. And Jesus quoted scripture back, refuting the devil, because he knew the word of God and he knew what it meant and its truth. And so, are you reading the word? Let me tell you about how you have to study the Bible. You have to read it. And by that, I mean not a verse here, a verse there, or even just a paragraph here or there, or a little couple verses every morning. I mean, you need to read large portions of it at a time to get it into your mind. That's the first thing, reading the word of God prayerfully. Now, every time you read the Bible, you may not get much out of it. You might say, "I don't even know what all that means." Well, have a handy commentary next to you. Matthew Henry is good. I recommend John Gill. There's an app on your phone. You can get John Gill and read his comments on it. Matthew Henry's good. John Gill is good. And then you can look up things you don't understand. So reading large portions of the scripture is important to studying the word. Also, slowing down and thinking about what particular parts mean. That's the second thing. So you stop and you want to study a verse in its context, right? Subject, verb, object. What does the subject here mean? What is the verb saying here? And then how does this apply to me? And so you ask this question: what does this say about God? What does this say about Christ? What does this verse say about me? And how I'm to think and live? So you ask yourself questions about the Bible. So first, you want to read the Bible, large portions. Second, study it. Third, meditate on it. So meditation is taking a smaller portion, or if you've read a large part, whatever piece of it stands out to you or the Spirit is working on you with, or something that you saw that's clear that you know you understand, prayerfully engage those words. Lord, help me to see you in light of what you have revealed here, to grow in living this way and thinking this way, you know? And so meditation is the bridge between Bible study and Bible reading and prayer. But that's the foundation of all of our armor. And why is that important? in spiritual warfare, because the devil is going to lie to you about yourself and about God and all things. You have to know the Word of God as a whole. The last thing I'll say is, so I've said first, read the Bible. Second, study it. Third, meditate on it. But fourth, you need to have a good catechism in your mind, which gives you the framework for understanding the Scriptures. So knowing sound doctrine, you know, we've been using in the morning worship services this Milk for Little Ones, An Introduction to the Baptist Catechism. I commend this to you. For adults, read it. Get it in your mind. Or our Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession. Read through that so that you have a framework for the whole of Scripture. So you have to first fasten on the belt of truth. And then it says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is that? This is armor that goes on the torso, that defends against arrows, but also attacks of the sword, and it protects your vital organs. The breastplate of righteousness. So what is this righteousness? Well, there's some debate about whether this righteousness is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, or your own practical righteousness. I would submit it's more his imputed righteousness, but it includes your practical, the practical outflow of that. Look with me at Zechariah 3. We need this breastplate of righteousness to defend against the attacks of the evil one. Zechariah 3, verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. So here's a man of God standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's Joshua, a high priest, and Satan is standing to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And so apparently, Satan is accusing Joshua, and metaphorically, it's, you have filthy garments on. Who are you to be a priest? Look at you. Your dirty clothes. Standing before the angel with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's the breastplate of righteousness. It's what it's like. Christ clothes us with his righteousness. He puts it on us. He takes away our sins, and he gives us his righteousness. Now, how does that help you stand against the attacks of the evil one? Because how does he attack you? He not only tempts you into sin against the word of God, but then he shames you and increases your guilt. And so the breastplate of righteousness says, because of Jesus, not because I'm good, not because I am sufficiently righteous, not because I have anything to commend to God, but my sin. And the Lord has taken my sins, and I am righteous in Jesus. You know, I've had saints tell me, and this is another thing the devil does. We can go on and on about the way that he attacks, but we haven't gotten to the fiery darts yet, and I know we're getting toward the end of time, but a fiery dart is quick and has flame in it. It shoots quickly. You know, you don't even see it coming, and all of a sudden you're hit by it. Well, it's like what an older saint told me. They're sitting in worship, and all of a sudden, out of seemingly nowhere, a wicked, vile thought comes into their mind. Just boom. And they're like, that's disgusting. They hate that. They don't want that. It could be words. It could be a blasphemy. It could be some sort of violence. It could be sexual immorality. What are those? That's a fiery dart right in worship. And the devil loves to attack saints in worship. And here's what you could do. Here's what he wants you to do when you have such thoughts. He wants you to say, what a wicked person I am. This disgust, you know? And how could God love someone who thinks thoughts like this? And shame. And not only that, but right sitting here in worship. Who am I? What am I even doing here? I'm a hypocrite. That's what he wants you to do. But here, the breastplate of righteousness will go to the fiery darts. If the faith, it's faith. You have to believe Jesus. Faith is the shield, right? You raise the shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery dart. But faith is actually all connected with the righteousness that yours in Jesus too. I'm righteous in Christ. You just let that thing go through your head. When it comes in, you think that's an attack of the devil. And it might help you to think that way. That if you have a thought, you can at that point say, I'm going to lay hold of that thought and explore it further and go deeper and deeper into that thought, that fiery dart. And that's wrong. Instead, just say, that's a devil. And I'm moving on with myself. Christ is my righteousness. And don't entertain it. That's how we should deal with it. But here we see in Zechariah that he takes away the filthy garments and clothes him with pure vestments. And I said, verse 5, Zechariah 3, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. But now look at verse 6. It's not just imputed righteousness. It's not only the righteousness of Christ credited to us that is the breastplate of our righteousness. Because verse 6 says, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Keep my charge. Keep my commandments. Because you know what? The devil loves to go after unresolved sin in our lives. If we're living sinfully, not righteously, which means we're not living according to the commandments of God, he will keep taking that sin, even if it's just in your mind, even if it's only sins that occasionally come out of the mouth, he will take that sin and he will hold it up before you. First, he'll tempt you to it again and again, whatever that sin is. And then he will hold it up to you and beat you with it. Now, none of us can perfectly resolve sin, but I'm talking about like a garrison of sin in your heart. This is something that I do, and it's something that kind of isn't going away, and it's just who I am. And you aren't really laboring in repentance on it. Satan will attack you. And so repenting all the way down of that sort of thing gives us more strength against the attacks of the devil, because when we have sin in our lives, we are open to his accusations and to be led away from the Lord by his attacks, which is his ultimate goal, to deceive us and lead us away from Christ. So just very quickly, that's the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. We should always be ready to speak the gospel of peace. What does Satan want to do? He wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What does the gospel do? Brings peace between God and men. So we should be ready to preach the gospel. When you're fighting against someone who looks like it's just flesh, here is this person, and I'm engaging in some sort of conflict with this person, the gospel of peace had better be in our minds and hearts first, so we can peacefully engage the fight properly, realizing who the real enemy is, and then ready to speak the gospel to that person, to tell them the truth, right? So feet shod with the gospel of peace. And then in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, I thought this was one interesting point. There are two kinds of shields in this day. One is a round shield that was small. That's not what this word is. The Greek word here is a 4 foot long by 2 foot wide shield that is made to be lined up in a row with other shields. so that we're together. This is the church, and that's actually the whole book of Ephesians is not to individual Christians, it's to the church of Ephesus, that we line up together in faith. You know what? That's what happens when we sing. You ever feel that? When we sing the great, true hymns of the faith together with strong voices, we're believing together. You can hear it in the voices of the saints sometimes if you pay attention. So the shield of faith, that we trust all of Christ's promises, and this is what extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation, which is either salvation itself, but it could be the assurance of our salvation. How does the devil attack you? In your mind. Everything depends on what you believe. And so he goes after your mind. The helmet of salvation guards your mind. You are saved. And the salvation is actually, I think, final, meaning going to heaven. How can you fight well here if you know for sure heaven is yours? It's yours because of Jesus. So the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, we should speak the Word of God in our minds and with our mouths to the temptations and the attacks of the devil. Whether they come through another person or just to our own minds, the Word of God is the weapon. Now, not of defense. So you can parry with a sword, but this sword is also a sword of precision attack. It's a short sword. So the idea is you have to wield it wisely. And how is our Satan's garrisons or castles in this world destroyed? It's through truth, through the preaching of the Word of God. Right? So 2 Corinthians 10 is one place to see this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Those are garrisons or castles. Places that are of places of defense of the devil. So lies, systems of thought, false doctrines. And then verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, if you're on the internet, which you are because you're, I mean, in some way, most of you are because it's the world we live in, you are being bombarded it has Satan's garrison in it because it's the world. And to be seduced into every form of interpreting reality that's opposite of what Christ says, and how do you attack that? To not only defend it in your own mind, but what actually takes it down, destroys it, and defeats it is the Word of God, the sword, the offensive weapon, so that Satan can't get a foothold. And then all of this bathed in prayer. We don't have time to go into this about prayer, but it is essential, isn't it? Are you prayerful? We have to be praying in faith that there's a God above us and he hears the prayers of his saints and he will do battle for us against the powers of darkness so that we can be formed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so this is the war that we fight as Christians, and the way we fight it is with this armor that God provides. We have to put it on. And so I commend that to you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your good word and for all the gifts that you've given us in Jesus, for the eternal gracious salvation that you have freely provided to poor sinners like us, and for this armor of God. Lord, help us to put it on. In Jesus' name, amen.